Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that in this hour we may have a fresh revelation of thyself, that we may know the standards that thou hast given us, by which we are to measure our thinking, and above all that we may know Jesus Christ afresh, and measure ourselves by him. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Today I want to talk to you about the authority for our belief. Because there are many cults and movements which appeal to the Bible for support. And it is evident that if any movement is to gain ground among people who believe the Bible, there must be some sort of reference to the Bible and an attempt to simulate the life and teaching of first century Christianity. Wherever certain basic truths are safeguarded, we're happy that any people or group preach the Christ of the New Testament. Frequently, I'm asked to give an opinion concerning doctrines or movements that appear from time to time. And whenever the essential truths of Christianity are safeguarded in such doctrines and movements, I can reply with Paul, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, even though Christ is preached in envy or strife." At the same time, we reserve the right to disagree with some doctrines that such movements may put forth. For example, one group believes in the deity of Christ and salvation by his blood, but stresses a false teaching about the Holy Spirit and his work to such an extent that the door is opened for wide satanic behavior and demon possession. On the other hand, there are those who hold the truth concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but who differ on some points concerning the Lord's return. Some of these believe that the church will pass through the great tribulation. We reject that doctrine as false, but hold fellowship with those who believe it. Other believers think that there is to be no literal kingdom established on the earth. Well, such a position makes nonsense of much of the Bible and all of its prophecies concerning the people of Israel, but it does not cut off from Christian fellowship those who hold the doctrine. Every movement must be studied carefully, and we must be careful not to offend young believers who adhere to such movements, but still possess new life in Christ. The best way to deal with them is to point to the Bible, ever to the Bible, as the supreme standard of Christian life and doctrine, by which all doctrine and life must be tested. Today our study is designed to present a broad outline of the main beliefs of the Church of the first century A.D. It would be difficult for me to believe that anyone was following first century Christianity if he rejects any of the doctrines to be presented here. When I first began to broadcast, a man telephoned me one Monday morning to inquire further concerning a remark that I'd made the day before. This gentleman could not understand my attitudes, and I saw by his questions that he had no knowledge of what Christianity really is. I suggested that the shortest way to an understanding would be for me to outline the basic principles of Christianity, and I proceeded to do so. As I developed the idea of individual salvation through faith in the divine person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man began to frown. And finally he said, "Oh, I understand your position now, but I would not have believed it possible in a man of your training. Your point of view is entirely medieval. It would be more in keeping with the 10th century than with the 20th. I replied, "You're just about 1,000 years late in your estimate. Mine is not 10th century opinion. It is first century doctrine. Any opinion about Christianity that could be characterized as 10th, 16th, or 20th century thought must necessarily be false if it is not in line with first century revelation. For our Christianity must be of the first century, or it is not Christianity. Certain things were most surely believed among the early Christians of the first century. Moreover, first century Christianity is absolutely practical for the 20th century. Now, if we're to find out what was believed in the first century, we must turn to the documents written then, or in the early part of the second century, only three or four of which still exist. The earliest records of Christianity are found, of course, in the New Testament. And to Christians, This is the Supreme Court from which there is no appeal. However, let's look for a moment at three documents which date from the first century but are not part of the New Testament. However, they confirm the picture of life and belief that is presented in the Bible. Summaries of these documents that I'm about to mention can be found in any good encyclopedia, and most libraries have copies of them. First was the Epistle of Barnabas, written about 40 or 50 years after the crucifixion and a few years after the death of Paul. This epistle was not inspired by God, nor does it claim to be. To those who appeal to the Bible, it has no authority, but it does have interest because of its early date. Barnabas takes Bible truth for granted and appeals to believers to live spiritual lives while waiting for the Lord to return. He lays emphasis on the deepening of Christian life, and as a mark of spiritual maturity, Barnabas points to ability to understand the Old Testament in its typical teaching about Christ. Now, a few years later, during the last decade of the first century AD, we have an epistle written by Clement of Rome, about the time that the Apostle John was writing the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation. Clement fills his epistle with quotations from the Old Testament to indicate that Christianity is the outgrowth of the earlier covenant and not a new religion founded by Jesus Christ. Clement compliments the church on its faith and love and appeals for a continuation of the practice of these virtues while waiting for the Lord to come. And finally, there is a most important document known as the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles, written between the years 90 and 120 AD. This was discovered in Constantinople in 1873, and this document completely confirms the evangelical view of the life and belief of the early church. So we've established, therefore, that every such document in existence reveals an early Christianity founded wholly upon the Bible as the Word of God. So it follows that those who are worthy to carry the name of Christian must found their belief uniquely upon the Bible as the Word of God. So it is either the whole Bible and first century Christianity, or it is no Bible and no Christianity. Having established these facts, let us turn to the Bible and to these three documents to see if we can get an authentic picture of life and belief during the first century. To call himself Christian, one must adopt the belief and life of the first century or else relinquish all claim to be an authentic Christian. First, the believers of the first century rested their faith on the Bible as the Word of God. It is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ endorsed the documents which we call the Old Testament as being, in simple fact, a revelation from God. I'm not speaking here of the problems of the nature of inspiration. But in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus contrasting the Old Testament with the Talmudic tradition of the Pharisees in most significant words. He distinguishes the Pharisees' teaching by such phrases as, "The precepts of men, the tradition of men, you say, your tradition." And by contrast, in connection with the Old Testament, he distinguishes it by such expressions as, "The commandment of God, Moses said, the word of God." So no one has the right to call himself a Christian if he does not accept Christ's attitude toward the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. In the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus gave his pre-authentication of the New Testament when he said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. For whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled the writers of the various books of the New Testament, and thus the Bible was completed by the end of the first century. Now throughout the New Testament, we see an attitude of accepting the Bible as the Word of God. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, complimented the men of Berea because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And we must not forget that at that time only the Old Testament scriptures were in existence. So Barnabas was perfectly correct in pointing out in his epistle that to link New Testament truth to Old Testament truth is to give evidence of spiritual life and insight. So it follows that all who wish to be authentic Christians must live Bible-centered lives. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, so we say to you today, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Authentic Christians, therefore, must do away with any other standard of appeal for true Christianity. No inner light, no tradition, no quiet time for guidance can replace the scriptures as the unique source of spiritual life and truth. Now again, since their lives were centered in the Bible, first century Christians looked upon Jesus Christ as none other than the Lord God Almighty who came to redeem man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke show clearly that he is God. He claimed that his words were the rock foundation and that any other foundation was shifting sand. He said that his words would last even after heaven and earth had passed away. And after his resurrection, he declared that all power, all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. He asserted that he was the Lord of whom David spoke in Psalm 110. He appropriated the temple of Jehovah and called it my house. In his first recorded public utterance, he stood before the people of his home village and read the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah who should come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and announced to the people of Nazareth, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. These are but a few of his claims in the first three Gospels. Turning to the Gospel of John, we find Christ presented as the eternal Word, coexistent with the Father, the Creator of all things, the source of life, the light of men, and to him are ascribed a score of titles indicating deity so clearly that there could be no quibbling about their meanings. The Apostle Paul was just as definite. On the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus spoke from heaven to Saul, who asked, who art thou, Kurios, Lord, Jehovah? And the answer came, I am Jesus. Not only did Thomas fall at the feet of Jesus and call him my Lord and my God, but Paul wrote of him as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now in the mind of any honest man, there can be no doubt that the Christians of the first century looked upon Jesus Christ as the eternal God, Jehovah the Lord, and they also firmly believed that his death was not a defeat, but a victory. As he himself claimed, they looked upon it as a ransom paid for the sin of individual believers, followed by his resurrection from the dead. Christ announced that he had come to die. The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ compared his body to a temple and said that it would be destroyed and raised up from the grave after 3 days. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so Christ was to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. On the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he announced that his hour had come and said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. None of the disciples understood the necessity for Christ's death, because their minds were so full of the prophecies concerning his coming in glory that they simply ignored all that was written in the Old Testament about his death. On the day of his resurrection, he met two despairing disciples and chided them because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, he asked them, that the Messiah, Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The message of first century Christians centered around the fact of Christ's resurrection. They did not mean a spiritual resurrection, but the resurrection of the body that was nailed to the cross and put into the tomb. Without this greatest of all the facts of first century Christianity, it is impossible to account for the psychological change in these men. For in all the literature of the human race, fact or fiction, there is recorded no more radical change than that in Simon Peter within 60 days after the crucifixion. When Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter slunk down the road after him with a craven cowardice that is more than repugnant. He wilted under the gaze of a slave girl at the door of Pilate's home and denied that he knew Jesus at all. In the courtyard, he sidled over to the Roman soldiers and warmed himself at their fire. When he was accused of being a follower of Christ, he denied it with oaths and cursings. And yet, a scant 2 months later, this same Simon Peter stood boldly before all Jerusalem and cried out, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The risen Lord Jesus Christ." This was the heart of first century Christianity. It is impossible otherwise to explain the readiness with which myriads of Christians accepted martyrdom. They rushed to meet the beasts in the arenas. They welcomed the faggot and the fire. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They believed that on dying, they would pass into his presence immediately, and shortly would be raised from the dead to live in new bodies forever. There was one other outstanding belief among first century Christians. They looked upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ as seated upon the throne of heaven, but they believed that he would not sit forever there, but that he would come back to earth and establish his kingdom over all nations by force, that he would reign in righteousness among the resurrected and transformed believers. Out of every score of verses in the New Testament, there is one that refers to the second coming of Christ. Detailed prophecies of the order of events at his return are to be found in the epistles, and they reveal a spirit of eager anticipation. Christians of the first century awoke each morning with the hope that their Lord might return on clouds of glory before the sunset. Theirs was this blessed hope, and so with perfect calmness they faced the thought of death. For if they should die, it would not be for long, for he would soon return to earth and bring them with him in triumph. In the light of this, they sought to live holy lives. Now in this brief message, it is impossible to present all sides of the belief and life of the early church, but I've given enough to show that the believers of the first century accepted the Bible as coming absolutely from God. They believed Christianity to be a supernatural revelation. They believed that Jesus Christ was very God, come to die upon the cross as our Savior from sin, that he was raised from the dead, and that they must live holy lives as they waited for him to return at any moment. Any type of Christianity other than this is a counterfeit and an imposture. Now, what is the lesson for us as believers in the 20th century as we consider these first century teachings? See to it that you are not drawn aside to false movements that lay emphasis on minor points of first century life. Do you want some spiritual experience that you have not had? God can give it to you as he did to the believers of the first century. Have you a new life planted within you? This new life is not a changed life, but a new life from God. More than changed, transformed. He can take you just as you are. Is your difficulty one of fear, like Peter's? Or do you suffer doubts, temptations, or other ills and tempests of life? God is able, through the implanted life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to give you power and boldness according to your need. If you'll admit that you have nothing within yourself that would recommend you to God, and if you will trust in the Lord Jesus as having died for you, then you will know the assurance, the joy, the hope, the courage of first century Christianity, which thousands today can testify is as vitally true and practical in the 20th century as it was in the first. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these great truths to our hearts. Help us to turn back to the Christ of the Bible and to the Bible of Christ, and to put our trust in him, the living Word, as he is revealed to us in the written Word. Be with all thy children in whatever their need in this hour, and meet that need. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.